Is it me or is it warm in here? Yes.
I don't think it's on.
I would like some of you to get some shots with my hair blowing. So I'll use them on my website if I had one. Probably on me, so those people don't get annihilated. You want to tilt? Oh, okay. And put it on high, and there's one over here too, right? Nope, that's a. I only saw the bottom. Yeah, should have. Well, you were, apparently there was a bird in the sanctuary when you were saying that. There were two things. We were on the way here, and there was a couple of ducks in the road. That Mary said they're very domesticated because they were no hurry. And when you mentioned that, I remembered one of those incidents from my undergraduate at Wheaton. I think some of the guys that did this are actually members of College Church. In the middle of a chapel, there were several ducks that had been captured at Northside Park that were released from the balcony. It was very interesting. It was one of the more memorable chapels at my. Most of them I did not remember, but I'm not sure what spiritual lesson I got out of that. But I don't know if they were ever caught.
I don't think they were caught. Dr. Armitage was not pleased.
That's correct. He was not pleased. There was another time when there were some greased pigs thrown on the stage, and Jack Swartz. Was then the AD. He's with the Lord now. He caught them and carried them off, and Dr. Armadine got up and said, you know, when I was a child, I did childish things, and now I'm adult. And Swartz came walking back in, and he didn't know what Dr. Armadine had said, so he said, man, I haven't that much fun since I was a kid. You know? Dr. Armerding's face belied a sense of not being terribly happy with his AD at that point. Anyway, we are on sanctification. And we talked about this last week, and I wanted to pick up kind of where we are. This is Article 6. And we ended with this conversation about the Holy Spirit, and Mar did what Mar does, which is makes me look good. He fixes the stuff I write on the board and puts them in intelligible sets of things. But really, let's start here with John Wesley, because this is kind of where this starts, and this has to do with sanctification. God's grace at every stage, from prevenient to repenting to regenerating and sanctifying, prepares us for more grace. Grace upon grace coincides with our spiritual development. An infant is not ready for convincing grace, as one newly regenerated usually is not ready for entire sanctification. Grace normatively is intended, given, and works alongside our cognitive, moral, and spiritual development to invite our participatory response. Now, what I want you to see here is there are stages of grace. Okay, you're not going to get this kind of rhetoric in somebody like John Calvin or Martin Luther or those sorts of people, but he's talking about distinct stages of grace. And by the way, these are all works of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now we're going to skip ahead 100 years. Okay, that's very helpful. So we talked about this last week. Starting in the 18th, 19th century, how does the Holy Spirit work? So in Wesleyanism, we have the final stage of grace, which causes you to be entirely sanctified or achieve perfectionism. We've talked about that. Then we have the Pentecostals with baptism in the Holy Spirit, tongues, although early Pentecostals talked about multiple kinds of extraordinary gifts. For example, gifts of instruments. There are stories of people out at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles in the early 1900s who have never seen a trombone before and pick it up and start playing things like this. Pentecostal missionaries, I believe I mentioned last time, did not go to language school. They believed that God would give them the language supernaturally when they got there. So it's a variation, but it's all this sort of supernatural thing, and it's a distinct second work, a grace upon grace. Then you have Christian Missionary Alliance with A.B. Simpson with an emphasis on healing, and I believe in Mr. Simpson's case it had to do with a heart issue, among other things. Dwight Moody and R.A. Torrey talk about a baptism in the Holy Spirit that is a power for Christian service, that if you ask God to give you a baptism, he will do so, and it's not going to be something that you have a warm feeling in your stomach or you're going to get a gift or something like that. You may feel nothing. But the evidence that it has happened is that you will experience more fruit in your Christian work. And then the last is the Reformed people who say, no, there is no grace upon grace. There is no distinct second work. There are moments of filling for purposes of ministry, but there aren't distinct acts in that sense. And I wanted to give you some time to sort of digest that for a week so we can come back here and see if there's any questions. And if not, we'll move to the next article. Yes, Sarah.
I asked you at the end about the second blessing and why some people have it and some people don't. And you said you have to ask for it. But then if you're asking for something, isn't that considered a work? And you're not saved by works, but you're saved by grace. I don't understand.
Okay, so it depends on who's asking the question and how am I answering this as? If I'm answering this as a Reformed person, I would say you might be onto something. However, I would say as a Reformed person, it's entirely appropriate to ask God for power or endowment or to tell the Lord that you're depending on his Holy Spirit for help. Okay, most of the people that believe in a second blessing believe in free will. So they would argue that one of the things that the first blessing, i.e. regeneration, gave you is a new will and a capacity to ask. So, I remember as a little kid in my little Baptist church, my pastor saying, if you take one step towards God, he'll take 20 towards you. And it was that sort of rhetoric, that there is a responsibility on the part, particularly of regenerate people. They now have something within them that is drawing them to seek more from the Lord.
When I was a little girl, so this is a long time ago, my parents were hosting missionaries from, it was either New Guinea or the Philippines or something on that side of the world, and they told us a story at the dinner table that they had walked into a Pentecostal church and a man was speaking in tongues. They knew the dialect. He was giving some kind of a prayer to a heathen god.
Yeah, I think the issue with a lot of these things is, even Paul talks about the necessity of discernment. And if I can go back to Jonathan Edwards, who is not involved in any of these conversations, he will say anytime God acts, there are two other players acting. One is Satan, because he's the great deceiver. And the other one is your own flesh. So a long time ago, I was in a PhD program at Marquette University, and there were a couple fellows that were Pentecostals, and it were classmates. And I remember them I'm like, come on, guys. They were laughing. They said, well, if you ever go to a Pentecostal church, I can tell you how to speak in tongues. You just say, I go to church on a Honda real fast. And I thought, well, that's kind of, you know. But what they were jokingly acknowledging is that even though they would say there is a genuine work of the Spirit, there's also other stuff going on here. And you need to exercise discernment.
Where would you put the Salvation Army in this matrix? Because of their works, their social service, but you also, in worship, you sometimes see the Wesleyan and the piece of the movement.
Yeah, they're Wesleyans. And so one of the things that when you read John and Charles Wesley, one of the things that they are adamant about is the necessity of Christians addressing social evils. So that comes out of that. Both the Wesley brothers are aggressive in their anti-slavery. Wesley is writing letters towards the end of his life to Wilberforce saying, keep it up, you're doing the right thing. And if you look at Wesley's early ministries, they are all riddled with what we would call social action kinds of things, care for the poor. I was in Wesley's chapel in London. When were we there? January, honey? Were we there? February? Yeah. And I walked in, and there was a coat rack. And it said, give one, take one. And the sign said, if you're cold, take a coat. And I thought, well, that's John Wesley. If you're cold, take a coat. If you got an extra one, leave it here for somebody who needs it. That's a very Salvation Army-ish, and you can see that sort of, it's part of the tradition. Okay, let's go to Article 7 then. And we talked about this last week very quickly. College Church is committed to what's called a pure church model. That is, we try as much as humanly possible to have the visible church approximate the invisible church. That is, we seek to find, as much as humanly possible, to confine membership to those who are truly regenerate. Now, can we read each other's hearts? No, of course not. But that is why you're required to give a testimony, and that is why we exercise church discipline, which we talked about last week, which is different than a diocese or parish model, which you will find particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, which is geographical. We talked about how that came out of Constantine and his conversion to Christianity, and I've noted several times that please do not confuse him with his half-brother Ovaltine, who invented a malted milk drink. That's a different guy. He's became more famous long-term, but anyway, these are elements of doctrinal purity, or of a pure church: doctrinal purity, moral purity, unity, and discipline. And these all typify College Church. We operate off a pure church model. Are there questions? Okay.
Wheaton College, and reading books by GARB people, I found out that St. Augustine had made a grievous error in not following the Donatist. What would you think about that?
I'd like to thank you for that very easy question. The General Association of Regular Baptist Churches is a product of what happens in the United States in the 1910s, 20s, 30s, and 40s, and that is the development of what becomes known as theological modernism or liberalism. And if you remember, we went over that a while ago and how they approach scriptures, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. As that movement advances, they increasingly lose control of their historic institutions. So I was raised a conservative Baptist. They were the first group to leave the Northern Baptist Convention, or I guess they're the American, I get them mixed up. And all those seminaries and all the missionary institution and all that stuff went liberal. So these folks left. And one of the things that they began to do is define themselves primarily as separatistic. So, and some of them do secondary separation. So you not only separate from modernists or liberals, you separate from others who are associating with modernists or liberals. So that would be the break between some of the folks in, for example, some of the GARB, Bob Jones circles, and Billy Graham. So they liked the Donatists because the Donatists were radical in their separation and demanded a pure church. Augustine did not. Augustine said, I've read the wheat and the tares. I don't know which ones are, so I'm not going to tear them out. I'll let God sort them out. He also uses the analogy of fishing. He says, I'm throwing nets out. I'll let God sort what comes up in the net. I'm just going to do that. So that's the GARBC, and frankly, our tradition to a lesser degree, obviously, are committed to the idea that we can make some identifications and distinctions, and we should seek within reason to try to conform those who are truly committed or limit membership to those who are truly followers of Jesus, rather than we're just going to take them all in and let God sort them out in the end. Okay. Oh, it went away from me. So I was going to do Article 8 now, I think, because I think we're done with Article 7. Is that correct? Any more questions on 7? We were going pure. So this is one no one will have an opinion on. Baptism, because nobody ever in the history of the world's had an opinion on this. If you were to go back into the 16th century when the Protestant Reformation begins, there are more people put to death for their view of baptism and communion than any single question. It wasn't justification by faith. It was baptism and communion. What do you think the Lord's Supper is? And what does baptism mean? And that was the touchstone in the 16th century. So it's interesting because these are things that we're pretty cavalier about. These were life and death matters for them. The statement that we have reflects the history of College Church as a congregational church. You'll remember we learned that this church comes out of the denomination called Congregationalism. And you can see that in here. We believe that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, together with the observance of the Lord's Day, are of perpetual obligation in the church. Recognizing both immersion and effusion as valid, we leave the determination of the mode of adult baptism to the candidate. Provision shall always be made for the baptism or dedication of infants of believers. There are very few churches that allow this degree of belief on these questions. I think this is one of the strengths of College Church. Frankly, it reflects our broad evangelical background. I also think it is incredibly important that we take the time to understand why some of our fellow members are choosing to do something different than what we believe. I don't think in this case ignorance is bliss. So I'm going to try to spend some time to give you all the different understandings of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk then about what is acceptable at College Church and what is not. So, There are texts here. What texts does the church cite? Matthew 28, this is the Great Commission text. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Exodus 31. "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." In Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it has all been accomplished." So those are the texts that the church, this congregation, cites to base our positions on. So let's try to tear these apart a little bit. Baptism. Here are Protestant views on the doctrine of baptism. Some Protestants, most notably Baptists, thus they're called Baptists, it is a public proclamation of a personal or private commitment. You are baptized as an adult as a sign that you have made a personal commitment to Jesus. Infant baptism by Protestants see this as a means to impart grace. Some argue that it communicates the covenant. Others argue that it communicates the gospel. Now, I'm going to take some time and kind of go through these and see if we can understand them together. So, what happened? There we go. One of the first questions we have to ask is this. What makes a baptism valid and what makes it effective? So, I'll use an illustration I used at Moody because it wouldn't work with people of our age in this room, as you'll see in a moment. Moody has a swimming pool. Sometimes it's functioning. Is it functioning now? No. Anyway, it used to have a swimming pool. And imagine I'm walking by the swimming pool and there's a couple of young men playing water basketball. You can see now why this analogy is not going to work very well. And one of the fellows has the ball and he takes another kid and he puts his hand on the kid's head, slams him under the water, and dunks the ball. And I walk by and say, "Isn't that cool? He baptized him." Now, you're laughing. And the reason you're laughing is because that's not a baptism. Why is it not a baptism? That's the question of validity. What's the difference between a bath and a baptism? What's the difference between horseplay dunking and a baptism? That's the validity question. What makes it baptism instead of just a bath? Effective question is what causes it to have any impact on the one being baptized? So one is objective, what makes the thing, the other is subjective. What causes it to actually impact the person being baptized? Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, what makes it a baptism is when the priest says it according to the prescribed ritual or rite. The church has said, say these words. When you say the words, it is valid. It is not dependent on the holiness of the priest. That became very important in Catholic parishes starting about 30 years ago, because what began to happen? They find out some of these priests are reprobate. And so the question is, was my baptism any good? I found out Father Mike is da-da-da-da-da-da. And the answer is yes, because it's not dependent on the morality of the one baptizing. It's only dependent on whether or not they say the right words. For Luther and Calvin, no, better yet, I'll start down here. Anabaptists or Baptists, this is what most of us are familiar with. What makes a baptism valid? It is valid only if the person being baptized makes a profession of faith. So the next time we have an adult baptism, listen to what the pastor says. You come into the water, and one of the members of the staff will say the person's name, and they'll say something along these lines. Give us your testimony, right? And they'll say, well, I was in Hyacs, or I was in KM's, or I was at something, children's Bible study, whatever, and I... Is there a baptism coming?
Yes.
They okay.
They don't read this anymore, but it's printed. They do give a testimony.
Okay. Well, it's printed now.
Printed now.
Okay. But this is what matters. The pastor is going to say what? Are you trusting in Jesus for salvation? Something along those words. And now, here's the words that matter. Upon your profession of faith, I baptize you. That is why Baptists do not baptize infants. Infants cannot profess faith. They can giggle, they can have indigestion, they can, you know, do all kinds of crazy things, but they cannot profess faith. Thus, in this tradition, without a profession of faith, baptism is not valid. Period. End of conversation. Calvin and Luther are going to do something different. They are going to say it is not the words prescribed by the church, and it is not the profession of the person being baptized. It's the word of God. So, when the pastor proclaims the promise of Scripture that is symbolized by baptism, it becomes baptism. It is the pastor's job to preach. He uses words and he also uses symbols. And in this case, the symbol tied to the word is what makes it valid. If the promise of Scripture is not tied to this dunking in the water, it's just a bath. They do not want to give the power to the church, and they do not want to give the power to the individual. Luther says, I don't understand these people. If the validity of my baptism is dependent on my word, it's worthless. Because I doubt all the time. And every time I doubt, I am undoing my baptism. So these people ought to live in a baptistry. They look like prunes. because they need to be constantly rebaptized. There's no certainty here. This is just human words. So you can see you've got three radically different ideas here. What causes it to be effective? What causes it to be effective for the Roman church is the rite. I'm going to overgeneralize and simplify, but that's okay. We'll all survive. It kind of works automatically. When the priest says the right words and the person is baptized, it does what it intends to do. And we'll talk more about that later. But the power is in the rite. For Luther and Calvin, even Scripture has no salvific impact unless you do what? Believe it. Does the devil know what the Bible says? Yes, he does. Has he been regenerated? No. Why? Because he doesn't believe it. Knowledge alone is not grounds for having any impact. In the Anabaptist tradition, if you really believe what you are professing, there is benefit. How much? Okay, a little. But here's the benefit. You are obedient. And any time you are obedient to God's word, there is blessing. God said, be baptized. And in obedience to God's word, I am standing in front of his people, in front of my pastor, and I'm saying, I believe the gospel. And I'm publicly testifying to that. And I expect God will respond, not salvifically, but with some sort of blessing by me being obedient. Okay. I'm going to stop there. Because there's a lot to unpack. Plus, I need to stand in front of the fan for a minute. Anybody got their camera ready? Questions?
Maybe more of a clarification. So, for Luther and Calvin, then, if the infant is baptized based on the word of God, which is valid, then it is not effective until such time as they are old enough to make a profession of faith? Am I understanding that correctly?
Sort of. That's my next slides. Tim has a question.
Is infant baptism akin to circumcision?
That's on some of my next slides. You guys are awesome. One back here, John.
When and how does Jesus' model of baptism relate to these?
I don't think it does, because Jesus' baptism is not a Christian baptism. He's not baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the fact that Jesus is baptized as an adult, in my view, is neither here nor there in terms of how Christians should think about baptism. He's baptized in John's baptism, which is distinct from Christian baptism. That's my nickel. It's worth about a penny.
Do the Mormons get the idea of baptizing for your ancestors from that? There's one verse that says, the man believes, so his whole household believe.
Actually, they get it from the text that talks about baptism for the dead, which we as Protestants do not like to talk about very much, because we're not exactly sure what to do with it. But there is a text, is it Corinthians somewhere? Anybody know? Or is it Peter? Peter? Because I think he's talking about resurrection, if I'm remembering the context. And then he says, we've all got digital Bibles now, so we can find this fast. You can't do sword drills anymore. I did those when I was a kid. I will confess, yes, I cheated. I really wanted that candy bar they had up there. I was one of those kids that would always kind of thumb through when I was up here. And finally, the teacher got smart and said, turn your Bible backwards so you're holding it by the spine. Nuts. Or I wanted one of those Bibles with the cut-in divots for the books. Oh, man, those were guaranteed big candy bars on that one. Anybody find it?
First Corinthians 15, 20.
Yeah. I don't know what it means either.
15:29.
Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead?
Well, the Mormons think they know what that means. So, yeah. But that's another issue for another day. When we'll make sure somebody else is here to teach when that text is discussed. Any other questions on this? Yes. John is going to bring you the...
So for a time, I attended a Orthodox Presbyterian church from my... Armenian background.
Okay.
Myself.
Yes, you went as far to the opposite direction as you could possibly go.
I know, right? So the pastor preached doctrine every single week, and I was confronted with doctrine every single week.
Yes.
Anyway, they baptized children.
Yes.
And I never quite understood the argument. Was something to do with the covenant?
Yes.
And could you talk about that?
Yeah, that's a slide coming up too.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
Great minds, you know.
I have a question or an illustration of the issue of validity. Our roots are the Mennonite Brethren tradition. And what distinguishes them from most Mennonites is the amount of water we use in baptism.
Yes.
We are Anabaptists on the basis of confession of faith.
Yes.
But in the roots of our tradition, it was by pouring. When we were in Minnesota at Bethel, which is a Baptist General Conference, now Converge or something like that.
Yeah.
In our church, there was a couple, as godly as you could imagine, wonderful couple. They came out of a Mennonite church in North Dakota. In any case, they wanted to join our church. Well, we're Baptist, so it's on confession of faith.
Right.
But they hadn't been dunked.
Yes.
And a prerequisite to membership of the church was dunking.
Yes.
So what are we going to do? Our pastor, and it was a very pastoral moment, when he was, my father would have said, any baptistry in a church disqualifies it, invalidates it. Mm. So what some of us witnessed this morning here, my father would have said it's invalid because it has to be a natural body of water.
There you go.
In any case, as he was, just before he dunked them, he said, I am not rebaptizing them. They have been baptized on confession of faith. But because, as a sign of their desire to identify with this congregation, we're doing this. And it was a very pastoral, I had never witnessed that before, but the validity depends on how much water you use. It's not on there.
I have a slide on that too. I came prepared for all this stuff. I've been down this road before. So here's what I'm going to do. Now, Marilyn asked some questions that have to do with faith. So we're going to start with Luther. How do you believe in justification by faith and understand infant baptism? And this is from a piece from the Gospel Coalition, where they're seeking to understand how is Luther consistent. The third subsection in the section on baptism in Luther's larger catechism discusses who receives the gifts and benefits of baptism. Luther's unequivocal answer is that only the one who believes receives what is offered and promised in baptism. Okay, so there's your answer. Indeed, faith alone makes the person worthy to receive the saving divine water profitably. Moreover, faith is so necessary that it can save even apart from the sacrament. Baptism, therefore, justifies only insofar as what is promised is received by faith alone. It is the sacrament of justification simply because it is a sacrament of justificatory faith, not of works. Thus, baptism justifies nobody and gives advantage to nobody. Rather, faith in the promise, in the word of the promise to which baptism was conjoined, is what justifies and so completes that which baptism signifies. So here's what he's saying. Remember, it's not a baptism unless it's tied to the promise of Scripture. The purpose of baptism for Luther, and Calvin for that matter, is to make the promise of Scripture personal. Let me explain the difference. When I preach, who's receiving the word? Everybody. When you get baptized, who's receiving the word? You are. The purpose of baptism is to do the same thing that preaching does, except it's personal and it's symbolic. Now, they're going to make the same argument with communion. I can stand up there and say, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. That's entirely different when you got that piece of bread in your hand. Because at that point, it's just you and the Lord. And Jesus says to you, Quiggle, I gave my body for you. Do you believe that? It's a personal thing. So that's how they see the distinction between the two. Now, just to confuse things, a related problem is that Luther's view of the efficacy, that's, you know, that other word, effect, is in tension with his belief that baptism signifies and accomplishes full and complete justification. This tension is created by the fact that baptized people apostatize. We all know that. Since people apostatize, then either baptism does not save infants or complete justification is not given in baptism. Though both options are unacceptable to Luther. The fact that the work of baptism is not completed until death leads itself to the latter. Interestingly, in order to resolve this tension, later Lutheranism taught that what is given in baptism can be lost. So I'll put it in evangelical ease. You can lose your salvation. Sin away your baptism. The central problem, however, with Luther's doctrine of baptism is that while it is not absolutely necessary, it's ordinarily necessary for salvation. Writing in 1520 against the medieval tradition or Roman church, Luther willingly acknowledges that one can be saved apart from the sacrament, though not apart from faith. He maintains this belief even though his debates with the Anabaptists, where he emphasizes the power and necessity of baptism, noting that the word can exist without sacrament, but not vice versa, Luther says that in case of necessity, a man can be saved without sacrament, but not without the word. This is true of those who desire baptism, but die before they can receive it. And obviously, the poster child for this in the Bible is the thief on the cross. He wasn't given an option to be baptized. Therefore, baptism is not necessary. Now, the other problem is Luther's going to turn around and say baptism regenerates. Well, how does that work? Well, this is how I think later Lutheranism deals with this, that you're regenerated, but you can fall away. So there's difficulty here. Now, Calvin seems to me to make more sense. And obviously, I'm working all off the infant side. Frankly, adult baptism is much easier to understand, right? So why would anybody want their infant baptized? Two reasons for baptizing the believers of children. Number one's covenant. Now, we heard that language, okay? Calvin understands that the covenant God made with Abraham and his children is still in force. Calvin is saying this: you are saved by the covenant that God established with Abraham. Period. End of conversation. The sign and seal of that covenant under the old administration was circumcision. But under the new administration, the same covenant has a new sign and seal: baptism. Calvin consistently reasons by analogy between circumcision and baptism. Calvin considers it incontrovertible that baptism has taken the place of circumcision to fulfill the same office among us. While God does not specifically command New Testament believers to baptize their children, he did explicitly command Old Covenant believers to circumcise theirs. Further, Calvin sees that the New Covenant as a magnification and extreme growth of the grace of God. If our children were included in the covenants of God, covenant graces of God under the Old Covenant, and were given the sign of that covenant, how much more the New Covenant should they be included, given the sign and given the sign of the covenant? Calvin reasons, if the covenant remains firm and steadfast, it applies no less today to the children of Christians than under the Old Testament it pertained to the infants of Jews. For Calvin, baptism does not bring the infant into the covenant, but baptism is given to the infant because of the child's status in the covenant. Thus, he makes bold to say, baptism is properly administered to infants as something owed to them. So what he's saying is we owe it to them. So he's making a covenant argument. The argument's a very simple one, that baptism is a continuation of circumcision, and they're both grounded in the covenant started with Abraham. Thus, infants should be baptized. Christ and children is his second argument. Calvin sees Christ's own dealing with infants and children as a confirmation of the same position. When Christ is indignant that his disciples are preventing the children, infants and little children, and there's the word, from coming to him, Calvin takes careful note of what Christ says of the children and what he does to them. Christ wants little children to come to him. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such children as those he holds in his arms. And then he admonishes the adults to become like the children. Further, Christ blessed the children. Calvin reasons that if we are to take our children to Christ, if he holds them, blesses them, and says the kingdom is theirs and commands us to become like them in order to enter the kingdom, that we should not withhold or deny the mere external sign of these blessings, that is baptism. If the substance is present, should not the external indication of that substance be present as well? So there's his argument. Now, it's going to get even more interesting. Infant faith. For Calvin, the children of believers are children of promise. Parents submit their children to the church for baptism based on God's promise. They then nurture and train the children to bring forth the promised fruit. Infants are baptized into future repentance and faith. Moreover, if it please him, why may the Lord not shine a teeny spark at the present time on those whom he will illuminate in the future with the full splendor of his light? More than future grace, Calvin asks why we should ever suppose that God would not regenerate our children from the womb. That's interesting. Covenant children are spiritually dead by nature. But according to Calvin, Christ summons them to himself and makes them live in him. Further, what if God in his infinite power regenerated and saved our children from their mother's wombs? Calvin sees this as a real possibility. Now, it is perfectly clear that those infants who are to be saved, as some are surely saved from that early age, that is, from the womb, are previously regenerated by the Lord. Give me biblical examples. I'll give you two, he says. John the Baptist and Jesus. That God can and sometimes does call infants from the womb and give them new life. Infant regeneration may come through different means than that of adults, but Calvin does not pretend to know how God accomplishes this. He just knows that if God wills, he does accomplish it. Here's the essence of the argument. God can give faith to anybody he wants, anytime he wants, and that includes human beings when they're still in their mother's womb. The only prerequisite for the giving of faith is the gospel. How shall they call upon one in whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? Now, remember the argument. What does he think baptism is? Proclaiming the gospel. So, when the infant is baptized, they receive not water on their head, but the gospel in their soul. And at that point, God is free to give them faith. Now, that's a very interesting argument. So, I should probably stop there. So, why do some Protestants, baptize infants? Either because they are working off a covenant model, and they see it as an extension of circumcision, or because they believe that this is the quickest way to get this child the gospel and God is capable of giving them faith anytime he jolly well pleases. Or to turn it on the head, I've said before, I was raised, I'm a Baptist genetically. I mean, the library at Denver Seminary is named after the pastor of the church that my parents were in. It was one of the first conservative Baptist churches, Kerry Thomas, and he dedicated me. I was in First Baptist Church, Altoona, Pennsylvania. I was born on a Sunday. The next Sunday, I was in church and dedicated. When we had our first child, I'll never forget, my dad holding that little boy and telling him, Jesus loves you. He could care less whether or not my son could understand. That was irrelevant to him. He was going to tell that kid about Jesus. And that's the line of argument that they're making. So when you see people baptizing their infants at college church, it's something along those lines that they are doing. They are not saying, and we'll go over this in great detail shortly, they are not saying that baptism causes that child to be saved. And we make that very clear when we do it.
I know a couple of people who work in NICUs, and they are carefully trained to baptize the dying child in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And these are Christian women. They're willing to do that because they feel they are giving comfort to the parents. They don't know what it does for the baby, but it gives comfort to the parents.
Well, this is where even Protestants get squirrely. Because Wesley and Luther and Calvin, frankly, are squirrely on this. Squirrely is a precise theological term. I used it repeatedly in my dissertation. That's probably why I had to rewrite part of it. But there's this kind of what's going on here. They want to say there's something going on here. They don't want to give up on justification by faith, but they want to say something is going on there. And this is the whole problem of what happens with infants.
So based on what you're describing and Kelvin's view, the person baptizing would need to be someone of faith. Like you were talking earlier about...
In his view, it would have to be a pastor. Same with Luther. Because in classical Protestantism, the difference between clergy and lay people is only one thing. Clergy have the right and the responsibility to preach and therefore by extension sacraments. So the only difference between clergy and Protestant and lay people in classical Protestantism is the office of teacher preacher in that sense. So for a lay person to do that, unless it's an emergency, would be for them to deny the teaching office. So they're going to argue both the Old Testament and the New Testament identify a teaching office, and it is distinct from other responsibilities. We're all over the place. That's hardly surprising.
I think the issue that in terms of baptism as well as the Lord's Supper, I tend to base on my belief on the covenant theology based on the promise and what I believe and I receive effectual is not my faith, but the promise of the covenant. Like Abraham was justified believing the promise. So the crucial issue here is how do we understand the covenant of God from the covenant of creation and down to the new covenant still and signified by the death and resurrection of Christ.
Yes, if you're working in a covenantal framework, that is correct. If you're not working in a covenantal framework, there's something else going on, which we can talk about. We're way over time. I'm sorry. Thank you, John. You gave me the universal signal. I should be reading. All right. We'll obviously pick this up here next week. This will give you stuff to think about. I'm glad we're having a baptism. This will give you an opportunity. Hopefully from now on, you'll listen with a higher degree of understanding. Listen to what the pastors say. They choose those words carefully. And understand why some of your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation are choosing to do it different than you do. You don't have to agree with them, but I want you to understand why they're doing what they're doing.
Okay, let's pray. God, I'm grateful that you have revealed yourself in Scripture, that God the Holy Spirit acted in the hearts and minds of these people in the past, and you have superintended its testimony and given it to us in a language that we can understand. And we would ask that you would grant us wisdom as we seek to understand it. We would ask that you would grant us humility when we come to those parts that are difficult, and that we would be charitable to those who see those texts in ways different than we do. Thank you for baptism. Thank you that you ordained this. And thank you that we have an opportunity to celebrate it. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And next week, I will talk about sprinkling and effusion and immersion and all the different arguments for why you should only be sprinkled instead of dunked, and how should infants be sprinkled and or dunked, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.